Morning, everybody.
Morning.
If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 8 this morning.
I am turned way too high.
Is that better?
Don't blow anybody's eardrums out.
John chapter 8 this morning. I didn't go back and look. I knew we spent a considerable amount of time in John 7, but today we turn the page. And I was thinking in preparation this week, I'm a bit surprised at you all from last week. I told you we were concluding John chapter 7, and if you were following along, we didn't quite conclude it. We left one verse in there. A couple of y'all noticed it, but nobody called me out. Hopefully, the reason you didn't call me out is because you looked ahead and you realized 53 kind of just dovetails right into John chapter 8. And as we're moving from 7 to 8, just a quick reminder that, you know, we're leaving the events behind us of John chapter 7 and the events at the Feast of Tabernacles up at the temple and all that included. And there's another reason we didn't do verse 53 last week, though. Many of your modern translations, when you get to verse 53, you see a little bracket there beside of it. If you've got a King James or New King James, I don't believe that bracket is there, but most other modern translations have a bracket there. And anytime you see a bracket or something like that, you know, why is that there? What does it mean? The reason the bracket is there and the reason 53 flows into chapter one, verse 1, if you look down, the bracket ends at verse 11 in John chapter 8. It's because most of the oldest Greek manuscripts do not have these 12 verses in it. They're not in this account in most of the oldest Greek manuscripts of John's gospel. Some actually even say that this encounter belongs in Luke's gospel. Now, there is scholarly debate as to whether this encounter happened in this exact chronological order of where we find it today, whether it should be in John's gospel or Luke's gospel, exactly where it is. At the same time, though, those same scholars agree that this account is actual account of an event that happened. They agree that it's indisputable, and they are in agreement that it is the Word of God. Therefore, we will proceed accordingly as the Word of God. With that said, let us jump into the text. John chapter 7, starting in verse 53, just because it's the transition verses, verse 53 and verse 1. Everyone went to his home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the front of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him. Some of your translations may say tempting him there. So they might have evidence to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Let us pray. Father, we come to quite a familiar text of Scripture this morning, of your holy word. I've heard many sermons on this text, as many of your people here today may have. Oftentimes looking at the practical application and looking at all the nuances of this story. God, I pray that we understand there are not multiple meanings of your word. There are clear interpretations. There may be more depth of details that you reveal to us, Lord, but the truth remains the same. And God, we know that your word is living. And it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces and it cuts and it divides bone from marrow. God, I pray that your word does that very thing today. I pray that if someone here today does not know you, that you would pierce their heart, that you would separate the bone from marrow, Lord, that your word would do that and the Spirit lighting it on fire within their soul. God, for those of us who do know you, that you would use this text to put more fire in our bones, Lord, that we would be on fire for you, especially as we come into the season of the incarnation, and that we share the truth of who you are and why you came. Jesus, at this time, I just commend this service to you, Lord, that anywhere I may be in the way of the clear proclamation, Lord, that you would remove me, that the people would see you and see you clearly. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we must deal with the first couple of verses here as this kind of transition period. We had read, as we were concluding John chapter 7, the division of the people over Jesus, all the discussion that took place, and at the very end of it, verse 53 says everybody went home. They just left. They went home. The people that lived there in Jerusalem, they were going home. Those that lived outside of Jerusalem were going home. The opening verse of John chapter 8 tells us, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, if you're not familiar with the Mount of Olives, you've seen it in Scripture. You've heard of it, et cetera, et cetera. It's just across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem itself. So from the Mount of Olives, you see the Temple Mount area very clearly. It's all right there. It's just on the other side. He spent the night there, as he does other times in Scripture. It's on the eastern side of the temple, so he's not looking at the western wall that many of us are familiar with seeing the pictures of, but it's the eastern side. Jesus often spent time there, and we will see this locale appear many times before we conclude John's Gospel. One of the most famous accounts we'll hear of in John's Gospel is the Garden of Gethsemane, as we call it. They don't really call it the Garden of Gethsemane over there. They just call it Gethsemane. Gethsemane is at the base of the Mount of Olives. It's right there where the Kidron Valley runs through. It's near the bottom of that area. That, of course, is where he would pray on that last night to the Father. When we get to the high priestly prayer in John 17, where he'd be arrested before his crucifixion. That happened at the base of the Mount of Olives. There's another well-known location that's associated with the Mount of Olives. Just on the other side, the opposite side from where Jerusalem is, on the other side is where Bethany is. And we'll very quickly get to talking about Bethany as we travel through John's Gospel as well. Just on the other side, the other slope of the Mount of Olives. It's a significant place, is the point I'm trying to make, in the life of Jesus. It's a significant place in the heartbeat of what Israel is in Jerusalem itself. You've seen pictures I showed you of all those tombs that Jesus references there right down on the Mount of Olives as well. Very important place, very significant place, very landmark-ish. I don't think that's a word, but for Hickman County-wise, we'll say it's a word today. It's a significant place, and he spent many nights there. Verse 2 tells us that early in the next morning, he came again to the temple. So he had spent the night there the night before. He comes to the temple, and verse 2 kind of opens the curtain of the events we're going to study this morning, the events we're going to look at this morning and what happened. It seemed like a somewhat innocent, innocuous statement here. Early in the morning, he came into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. He did what he does. He comes to the temple. Remember, we've talked about when a rabbi comes to the temple area, people would come, and he would sit down and teach them. That's what Jesus is doing here. Nothing out of the ordinary from the purview of the people that were there. He had crossed the valley, walked up the slope to the temple, come in through the gate, one of the gates, possibly up the southern steps, but that's a discussion for another time, enters and draws the crowd, as rabbi teacher would. There would have been other rabbis and teachers doing the same thing. It should go without saying, though, that Jesus' teaching was and still is anything but ordinary, anything but mundane. Remember, every time we've seen the response to when Jesus taught or preached, what do the people say? Nobody has ever spoken like this before. Jesus isn't quoting other rabbis. Jesus is expanding and expounding on the Scripture and text before him in a way they'd never heard done before, and quoting no other references because the living Word was standing before them, teaching them out of the Word. This seemingly peaceful teaching would be interrupted by those who hated him the most in the area, those who sought to trap him. And ironically, they sought to trap him with the very law. So as these events begin to unfold, let's kind of expand on this event. Verse 3 and 4 tell us what happens. Therefore, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act." I'm going to say something. Before we expand on this, and as these events begin to unfold before us in John chapter 8, let us not lose sight of something this morning. We could easily make this account about this woman. Right? Very easily. We could very easily make this account about the man who is not seen in here, but has to be a part of what's going on. Very easily. And I've heard many sermons on both of them. You probably have too. We could very easily make this story about the hypocritical Pharisees and what they're doing and what they're saying, and the title on the board out there probably makes you thought that's what the sermon was going to be about, the casting stones. Although they are active participants, they're necessary for the events, they're necessary for the story in front of us, the central figure in every bit of this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the central figure. The others are just minor actors, if you will, in the drama unfolding before us right here. As we look to this event, we see the scribes and Pharisees. They interrupt Jesus while he's teaching, and not without an agenda. They didn't interrupt him just for the sake of interrupting him. They had an agenda. Now, for a moment, we've talked about the Pharisees a lot. We haven't spoken as much about the scribes. We read about the Pharisees and the Sadducees quite a bit. Not as much about the scribes, but they're the next group you talk about. And then the Essenes, which were the ones that lived out in the desert and wanted to get away from all of this going on in Jerusalem. They're the ones that kept and preserved the Dead Sea Scrolls and lived out in the Qumran area. The scribes sometimes are called lawyers in Scripture. They're the interpreters of the law. They're the ones that would interpret the law. They were often Pharisees also, but not always Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were those most known for their strict adherence to the law, and also to their oral traditions, at least visibly, at least that people could see. They looked like the most fastidious about keeping the law, right? And they wanted to keep that up. There weren't as many of them as we thought, or that we might think. Josephus, writing in the first century, said that there were probably only about 6,000 Pharisees. Not nearly as many as I think most people think, because we hear about them so much because they're the most visible, the most outspoken, the most filled with vitriol against the Lord, so we hear about them more. With the exception of Nicodemus, we always see them as hostile to Jesus in John's gospel. Yet, as we mentioned last week, some would believe in Jesus later, right? Acts 15:5 is another place that tells us this. When there was a rumbling going on about whether or not these Gentile converts should get circumcised or not, the former Pharisees are the ones that stand up and speak out. Acts 15:5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but yet that fastidiousness and that keeping of the law was still lingering within them. More notable even than Nicodemus as a Pharisee that would be converted would be the zealous Pharisee Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, whom the Lord would save on the road to Damascus, and we know as the Apostle Paul, was a Pharisee. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, he would say, as he's talking about his conversion experience. They were the most fearful of Jesus' influence. Why? First of all, it affected their following and their influence, right? It affected those that were following them. Second of all, there was a fear of a revolt that would necessitate a Roman response. If Jesus got everybody riled up, Rome would have to come down heavy on them. They didn't want that either. So that's the background of all that. Now let's really start peeling this apart. In these verses, verse 3 and 4, we see that these men barged into our Lord's teaching. And they've got this woman with them. In the midst of this, they bring her front and center, central to everything that's going on. Here she is. She's an adulterer. We caught her doing it. We caught her in the act. Or they say they caught her. They say she was caught in the act. They say she was caught in the act. Could they be using a little bit of play of words in there? Maybe somebody else said she was caught in the act. There's much discussion that somebody else just brought up to her. There's also much discussion that perhaps they even put someone else up to seducing her so that they could catch her and bring her before everybody. It's all possible. Bible doesn't tell us. We'd be speculating if we go too far down that road, so we're not going to do that. But it's possible. We find them, bring her in. We're told caught in the act. In the very act. In the very act. Verse 5, they don't just bring her and drop her off and make a comment. They were saying, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They demanded a ruling from Jesus, or at least a response from him. What do you say we do? What are we going to do? They bring the law to bear. They try to bring the law into the discussion. What then do you say is emphatic in the Greek. It's a demand. It's not just a question. It's a demanding question. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to say about it? How will you come down on this? It's important to note that they aren't totally wrong in what they're saying, are they? They're not totally wrong in what they're saying. The seventh commandment is pretty clear. Exodus 20:14. You shall not commit adultery. There's no but. There's no and. You shall not commit adultery. Deuteronomy 5:18. You shall not commit adultery. Pretty clear, right? There's no other way to read what's before us. So they got that part right. What about the penalty? Does it call for them to be stoned? Is that what the penalty calls for? Leviticus 20:10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, it doesn't specify stoning, but it does say they'll be put to death. That it deserves the death penalty. Now, we must consider, what does Jesus say about this? Did Jesus come to do away with the law? Absolutely not. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Matthew 5:27-28. You have heard it said that you should not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, Jesus doesn't do away with it. He says it's not just what you do. The problem is internal. The problem is the desire of your heart. That's the problem. He extends the prohibition. He makes it even deeper, even more impactful. Do you ever wrestle with the sins of your minds and the thoughts that come into your mind? And you're like, Lord, where'd that come from? Why is that there? Those are things that we all wrestle with. Those are the things that are harder to wrestle with. To the rich young ruler who comes and says, Lord, how can I, you know, be saved? How can I inherit eternal life? We know part of that account, Matthew 19:18. Jesus says this to him after speaking about the law. Then he said to him, which ones? The rich young ruler wants to know which ones. Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. He goes on and on. Adultery's in that group. Adultery's in that group. So you see, from a legal standpoint, from a justice demand standpoint, they aren't wrong. They aren't wrong. They added the stoning piece, which would... ...really had another motive, right? There was an ulterior... They weren't seeking for justice, were they? It's obvious they weren't, because if they were, they'd have brought the man too, wouldn't they? Justice is not on their mind. The obvious question in our mind must be, where is this man? Where is the man? After all, the law, we just read it, clearly says they're both to be killed, not just the woman. If she was caught in the very act, they're both the active participants are right there, right? I mean, I don't think I need to expand on that. Y'all know what I'm saying. They're both there if she was caught in the very act. They were truly seeking justice. He'd be there before Jesus, too. Why bring her to Jesus instead of the legal process? Why not go to the Sanhedrin, right? Why not call up their judges and their judicial system together? Again, they're not seeking justice. If they were, they'd had both of them there. They'd have went before the Sanhedrin. They would not have brought it before Jesus. Their motive was obvious, and verse 6 tells us what the motive was. They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have evidence to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and started writing in the dirt. That, I can't help but brings a smile to my face when I read that part of they're just, and Jesus just stoops down and starts with his finger in the dirt. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to trap him in an impossible situation for him to get out of. You might think, well, brother, I don't see how you mean this is an impossible situation for him to get out of. Listen, in doing what they did, they were trying to build evidence to accuse him. That's what the scripture says. So how? What way are they trying to build evidence to accuse him? How is this bring Jesus into account for anything? Well, if Jesus was to object to the capital punishment for adultery, he'd be standing in opposition to the law. Messiah can't stand in opposition to the law. He's not the Messiah if he goes against what God's law prescribes, right? What if he goes the other way? If he agreed with them, gave approval to her being killed, that would destroy his reputation of kindness, mercy, and grace extended to sinners. Are you starting to see the problem here and what they're trying to trap him in? There's another point I've seen some commentators make. Another point could be that this would make him culpable of capital punishment outside the Roman law. Do we understand that the Jews could not carry out capital punishment as long as Rome was occupying Israel? So if he was to say, yeah, let's kill her and kill him, then he's culpable for breaking Roman law. This was pointed out at Jesus' trial, by the way. Pilate, Jesus' trial, John 18:31. So Pilate said to them, the Jews that are wanting Jesus killed, take him yourselves, judge him according to your law, because he'd not broken Roman law. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Rome wouldn't let them. That's why they had to take him to Pilate. But he didn't break Roman law either. What this really does is brings to light the much deeper issue. This text brings to light a much, much larger issue, perhaps the largest issue in existence. How does divine justice harmonize with the mercy of God? If God is just, and he is, and he is holy, and his is, and his law is perfect, and those who break his law deserve death, all that's true, how can you harmonize that with mercy? Justice, a just God demands justice be served. That is the biggest problem in the universe. It really is. This text, there's just so much depth here and richness here that I hope we see. If you've never thought about it deeply, maybe it doesn't cause a question in your mind at all. Well, I'm a sinner. Jesus died for me. And that's true. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to dismiss that. What I'm saying is there's a deeper thing going on here, a much deeper thing going on here. And it's not explained enough. If you've been here more than once, you probably know that we don't shy away from the deeper things, so we're gonna dig in a little bit. I want this to challenge you a little bit. I want you to think about this in your own life. This is the most important question as it pertains to who God is and who man is before a holy God. God is holy, the Alpha and the Omega, from start to finish, and there is no start and there is no finish. He's everlasting to everlasting. He is holy and he is just. He's merciful. Well, wait, what? How do you feel merciful in with these other things? It doesn't make sense to the human mind, because the transgressor of the law must be punished because the transgression is against a holy God. Do we grasp that? The depth of that? Romans 7:12. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Guys, Jesus didn't come to fix a broken law or judicial system. Jesus said he came to fulfill the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfect and it's good. David said, teach me to love your law, O God. Do we love God's law? We don't like laws, especially not as Americans, right? We like our freedom. God's law is holy, perfect, good, and just. There's nothing wrong with the law. Where's the problem at? I'm looking at it. And I'm looking at it when I look in the mirror. The problem is with us. We're the transgressors of the law. The law in and of itself knows only what? Justice. The law just knows justice. We've got a lawyer sitting in the midst of our congregation this morning. The law, human law, demands justice. Romans 3:20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law doesn't justify. It can exonerate in human tribunals, but nothing is hidden from God. He knows all the details of the case. The law prescribes the verdict of all transgressors, that they all deserve death. Let's go all the way back. Genesis 3, 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die. The only thing they were told not to do. Lest you die. Now, they didn't die on the spot. We see mercy and justice intermingling already. But the only reason they didn't die on the spot is because the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, who would pay the penalty for that, and God visibly would kill an animal to cover their sinfulness as an example of what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do over 4,000 years after these events happened. Amen. Let's just glance at, it's not on the board, it just hit me that I should read this. At the very end of the curses that God lays out after the transgression is revealed, of course it wasn't hidden from him, verse 19 of Genesis 3, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, from it you will return. You are dust, to dust you shall return. Spiritually, as our forefathers, our original ancestors of Adam and Eve, have passed on generational sin from that forward for everyone born of man and woman. You're all born sinners. You don't become a sinner the first time that little sweet child commits a sin. You're like, well, they're a sinner now. Nope. When they're born, before they're born, as God knits them together in his mother's womb, they are a sinner. Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father is will of the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. This isn't just talking about physical death at this point, right? God lays it out, soul. And we know that's an eternity like death in hell. Romans 2:12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Guys, do we begin to see the problem here? Do we see the problem? The law shows transgressors are to be punished. It's in perfect accord with God and with his law. So who are the transgressors? We've already kind of touched on that. Let me go a little further, though. It would contradict God himself to leave sin unpunished. Let me stop for a second. Does God punish the sin? God punishes the sinner. God doesn't just cast sin into hell, right? It would be a mockery of who he is to leave sinners to go unpunished. I hope you're starting to get the picture of the problem here. He is just, therefore he is justice. So who are the transgressors? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 and 11. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. So who's the transgressors? All. Everyone. A just, righteous, holy God cannot leave transgressors unpunished. Do we get that? Do we get that? He cannot, because it's contrary to who he is. And he's not like he's wringing his hands like, oh, I can't believe I've got to do this. No, but he's not taking joy in it either. It's an outpouring of who he is that sinners, transgressors, must be punished for their sin. Now, Jesus is the only answer. Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only way to harmonize grace, mercy, with God's justice and wrath. You might say, well, that doesn't explain it all yet. Well, I'm glad you're thinking that, because you're right, it doesn't. The harmony of the two are found only in Jesus. That is not explained well enough in churches today. That is not explained well enough in conversation today. Justice of God must be satisfied. It has to be. So how's it harmonized? How's it harmonized in the Lord Jesus Christ? His death satisfied the demand. He didn't just go up there haphazardly to the cross. He went up there with specific people's names in mind. He paid the penalty for you if you know him. God's justice for your transgressions are poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bore them willingly and poured out his blood. And when it was done, he cried out, "It is finished." His death satisfied the demand of God's justice. For all that are in him, it satisfied it. God didn't not pour out justice that's deserving for you. He poured it out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we get that? Do we understand why he had to do that? Do we understand how grateful we should be? Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Only through the atoning work of Jesus on your behalf as a propitiation to God are you accepted. God must enact justice. He has to. It's part of who he is. If you're in Christ, that justice just isn't thrown away. There's no injustice with God. His justice comes in the form of his wrath. His wrath was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ so that his mercy may abound and so that he can usher you into the kingdom. The wrath of God was poured out on him. He bore your punishment. He paid the price. Romans 3, 24 and 26. Being justified as a gift by his grace to the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, for a demonstration of his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If you don't get this, you don't see how they can harmonize, because outside of Christ, they cannot harmonize. You cannot harmonize mercy and justice, grace and wrath without the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just not possible. In Jesus, justice and mercy are harmonized. His death paid the penalty. He is just and the justifier. Isaiah 53, 5. But he, Jesus, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Mark that word peace there. We're going to talk about that a little bit more on Christmas Eve. Also, remember, Isaiah was written about 700 years before Christ went to the cross. You don't see any future tense verbs here, do you? All the words are past tense, because it has happened in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. The Lamb would be slain for his people. Psalm 85:10. Loving kindness and truth have met together. righteousness and peace have kissed each other only in Christ. The Father poured out his wrath against sin and sinners. He poured it out upon Jesus so that his grace and mercy is poured out on those who believe. If that doesn't make you praise him today, I would dare say you don't know him at all. This is so, so important to grasp. Brings to mind a verse in Revelation that I don't think I put up here. Yeah, I did. Revelation 13:8. This is talking about those who are going to fall in line with the Antichrist in this battle against near the end times. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, Antichrist. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Why bring that verse up, you might say? Why even take this side trail away from the account we're reading in John 8? This bears tremendous importance on what's going on in John 8. Tremendous importance. So sure of this is that the names were written before the foundation of creation were even laid. As such, the Lamb was slain. All those saved prior to the cross, names were written in the Lamb's book of life. They were covered by the Lamb that was to be slain, who was not yet slain. Same as everyone after the cross. Old Testament saints were not saved any differently. Do they know the name of Jesus? No. Not all of them. Not most of them. Let's now shift back to these dramatic events and try to harmonize this seeming trail I took us on to bring us back to this. They were saying this, testing him, so they might have evidence to accuse him. The law is clear. How are you going to deal with this? Well, how does Jesus deal with it? Stoops down to write in the dirt with his finger. Now, Jesus didn't do anything by happenstance. There was a plan and a purpose and everything. Now, there's a lot of debate on what he wrote. And if you came here today thinking, we are going to find out today what Jesus wrote in the dirt, you're wrong. Because we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. I say that a lot, don't I? The Bible doesn't say. Well, the Bible doesn't say, so we're not going to speculate too far. We'll talk about some popular opinions, though. I got no problem bringing that up. Some draw the connection to the finger of God as when he wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. Exodus 31:18. When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Jeremiah 17:13. This is another one that should jump out at you. O Yahweh, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even Yahweh. These are ones that are against him, right? So people draw that symbolism there of Jesus writing the finger of God. It's the finger of God in the dirt. We get that Jesus standing there. It's the finger of God in the dirt. Some say simply moving his finger in the dirt, doodling. That's a pretty popular opinion. I'm not opposed to it because that would have frustrated those Pharisees to no end that he's just, like, he's not painting it. Like, just keep on talking, guys. Another theory, and this is one that is ascribed to by R.C. Sproul, and I kind of like this one. He was listing the sins of the accusers. This group of men, probably the most outspoken and loud ones, Jesus may have been writing out, embezzler, fornicator. I mean, the list could go on and on and on, right? False accuser. All that, he could have been very easily doing that. Not even looking up, just writing out the sins of the people around him. Sproul likes that one. I kind of like that one too. Bible doesn't tell us though, right? Scripture doesn't tell us, so the Holy Spirit and his goodness and his perfection did not deem it necessary for us to know. So we shouldn't speculate too much, but we can talk about fun, you know, things that we, in our mind. Whatever it was, or just the action itself, would have, these guys' blood pressure would have been going through the roof, right? I mean, it would have, they're asking him a question, he bends down and starts writing in the dirt. What's that do for them? It makes them persist, verse 7. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. In my mind's eye, I think of just him standing up. Can you imagine the piercing gaze of the Lord surveying the crowd, the first among you who's without sin, y'all, you throw the stone. Simple, profound, piercing, not a denial of the law, not saying she's not guilty, not standing at her defense and jumping in front of her. He simply expanded on the law. He expanded on the law here, guys, if you didn't know this. He expands on the law, the power of the law. He exposed all of them for their own sinfulness, that all of them deserve punishment too. He put the responsibility back on them. Well, if you're just and righteous, keep. That's another reason I like that thought of him actually writing out their sins with his finger in the dirt. Simultaneously, he's sparing the woman's life. He's protecting her by putting the responsibility on them for something they cannot do, and he's protecting her life in the same vein of thinking here. What's he do next? Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Jesus goes right back to writing with his finger in the dirt. Just right back to it. Are we still unclear of why Jesus used the exact words he did? Why he told them, "You who are without sin, you cast the first stone." Sermon series have been built around that very statement right there, going in all different kinds of directions. Him saying that is in perfect accord with the law as well. Deuteronomy 13:9. "But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people." If you have seen it, you follow the law, you fulfill it, you kill her. If in fact you're innocent. Deuteronomy 17:7. "The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst." So they're bringing the law to bear, Deuteronomy, Exodus. Jesus is saying, okay, if you want to follow the letter of the law in that way, you kill her. You cast that stone if you're sinless. So who in that group could throw a stone? Perfect response to their demand, is it not? As everything is with our Lord. Perfect response. Instead of dismissing her transgression, he calls them all under the divine microscope. Look at your heart. That also could lead to the thought process of none of those actually saw what happened. Somebody brought her to him, to them. See where I'm going with that too? If they didn't actually witness it, the law calls for you as witness that you had to see it happen. They were unfit to judge. They were unrepentant themselves. Jesus quite possibly just called out their sins by writing in the dirt too. Romans 2:1. "Therefore you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." He calls out their hypocrisy. Now we know scripture elsewhere. Don't take that verse. Don't take what I'm saying and say, well, we can't ever judge. It's may sin. That's not what this verse is saying. We're to judge righteously. Judge according to God's standard and God's law. Judge according to what the Lord has said. He is just calling out their hypocrisy here. When they heard this, well, so what's the response? I mean, he bent down a couple times, right in the dirt. Y'all throw a stone. Y'all throw it. By the way, I don't think Jesus was saying y'all. But I do, so. "When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court." How long they stood there, I don't know. Their response tells us a whole lot, though. Especially the older ones leaving first. Were they the first to realize they couldn't overcome his logic? Were they the first to realize maybe he's the ones that Jesus was calling out if he was, in fact, writing their sins down, the ones that were leading this whole parade / charade? They couldn't overcome his logic. They couldn't dispute him on matters of the law because he is the law standing there before them. The King James Version says they were convicted in their own conscience right here. It looks like the original crowd left too. Scripture doesn't tell us that, but it looks like it was just Jesus and this lady left alone. This is also a pretty impactful picture of salvation and evangelism, right? It goes out, but it's a one-on-one thing when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and saves you. Standing alone, him and her. Straightening up. Jesus said to her, woman. And that's not a derisive term. That's lady, ma'am type thing. Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more. This picture points to us, Jesus, while they're walking away, they're leaving. He's still down, drawing in, writing in the dirt. Just letting them leave. Just letting them scatter to us. Just them standing there. Notice, for the first time, the woman has an opportunity to speak. The woman is addressed for the first time in all this. And Jesus addresses her. Where are they at? What happened? There's nobody picking up rocks around here? The accusers are gone. Jesus' words, mark this, they don't approve of her sin. He doesn't. He knows that this was true, or else he would have went a different route with this, right? He doesn't approve of the sin, as evidenced by the words, go and sin no more. Jesus, being the only one who can forgive sin, forgives it right there. Do we see that in this text? Jesus is the only one who can forgive sin. Even the Pharisees knew that, or that God is the only one that can forgive sin. I'm sorry. Jesus, being God, he can forgive sin on the spot and says, I don't condemn you either. But he doesn't give license to sin either. He doesn't say, he harmonized with what Paul says in Romans 6, 1 and 2. Paul, speaking of grace, says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? There are those today who say, well, it's paid. Do something wrong. Sin. Well, it's okay. Jesus paid for it. Listen, that is a dangerous place to be. It's an extremely dangerous place to be, because if you're that flippant about sin in your life, if you're his, yes, it's true, he paid for it. But if you're his, you're not going to be that flippant about sin. You're not going to say, well, he paid for it, grace abounds, I'm okay. Would you be like, I don't think I beat up on these folks in a while. Would you be like the Roman Catholic and feel like I can do whatever I want, go to a confessional booth, and this guy's going to pray for me? Would you approach the Lord Jesus like that? No, you would fall on your face in repentance and hurt and anguish that you have sinned against the Holy God who shed his blood for you. No. Sin should not increase so that grace would increase. That's not how it works. Jesus is not given license to sin. Where are they? Did no one condemn you? No one, Lord. I do not condemn you either. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Now, that whole discussion I have with y'all about how important it is to understand God's justice and mercy, and how the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, everybody saved the same before the cross and after the cross, all in the Lord Jesus Christ. I feel very confident in reading this text that this is someone who's enjoying the splendor of heaven right now. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that. He forgave her. He does not condemn her. Now, when she came to the Lord in salvation, I don't know that. Was it at this moment? I don't think so. But I don't know. I'm speculating a little bit there. But the language he uses there speaks to me as salvific type language, and I believe this is one that is enjoying the splendors of heaven this very moment. So as we close, it's a twofold challenge before everybody here. Anybody that's heard this? The first challenge is, I hope we've shared the verses that let you know that God demands justice, not out of some emotional, angry vindictiveness, but because he is holy and just. Justice must be served. Have you bent the knee? Have you recognized the only way that harmony, that harmonizes God's justice and God's mercy, is through the Lord Jesus Christ? If you've never come to that realization, I pray that you have today, that you run to him today. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Behold, cry out to him today. In perfect accord with that, if you're here and you're a believer, you know the Lord Jesus Christ already. I pray that you view the work of Jesus on that cross with even more depth and even more love and even more humility today, having understood what it looks like that his justice had to be enacted and it was poured out upon the Lord. Someone paid the price, and his name is Jesus. Fall at his feet today. Let's pray. Father God, what a glorious account we have of your mercy. And how perfectly you handled this situation. How perfectly you handle all of our situations. On the mountain peaks and in the valleys, you are there with us. You walk with us. God, I pray that your people would rest more easily today, understanding more about your justice and mercy. And God, I pray if somebody here today is under the law, under the penalty of the law, and has not come to the fountain of living water, that you would beckon them to come today. That you would call them to yourself today, so that all your people and all the angels in heaven would cheer and cry out together and sing even more praises to your holy name. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.